I invite you to turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is on page 280 in the Church Bible. We'll read through the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Again, that's 1 Samuel 14, verse 47, through chapter 15, verse 11. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly instruct the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malki-Shua. The names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merav, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. I imagine that it will be quite eye-opening for most people when the judgment of history is finally all told. Humans have their way of describing that history and what has happened. And almost universally, that way of describing history completely leaves out God's providence, even though that is the main actor in history. But God also has his way of describing what happened, making his own providence front and center. The final judgment day will reveal to everyone just how different those assessments really are. God's assessment is the one that will win out as the official version, not man's version. Now, when it comes to evaluating Saul's reign, we see two remarkably different assessments of Saul's reign. Now, both of these assessments are true, but one assessment matters more than the other. As one author wrote, we often personify history as a person with judgment in their hands. We talk about being on the right side of history or the judgment of history. It's a little bit like Mother Nature, isn't it? I wonder if it hasn't become an idol of our own manufacturing. At any rate, this difference between a human historical judgment and the judgment of God is the theme of our passage. And hopefully it will help us to a different view of history. So verses 47 to 52 of chapter 14 paint a very rosy picture of Saul's reign. Verse 47 tells us of Saul's military prowess, which is quite extensive. He won everywhere he went. He even won against the most implacable enemies Israel ever had, the Amalekites. Now, we know that's not the whole story, but from an outsider's perspective, Saul won those battles. He had a family in verses 49 to 51. Verse 52, it becomes clear that he also had the gift of seeing strength in others and attaching that strength to himself. Well, if all we had was the end of chapter 14, we'd have a pretty positive view of Saul's reign. But chapter 15 is also in the Bible, following immediately after chapter 14. That is not accidental. Chapter 15 tells us what God's judgment on Saul's reign was. Now, chapter 14 is not wrong. It is an infallible record of Saul's reign from one perspective. And then we see a slightly different perspective in chapter 15. It's not nearly as rosy, is it? In fact, God's assessment on Saul's reign is that God repented of making Saul king. Now, before we get into exactly what that means and what it doesn't mean, we need to make a short note here. It is the plan to have a distinct sermon next week, Lord willing, on the command to annihilate the Amalekites and what that means in terms of what we call the ban. And after that, the plan is to look at the deceitfulness of Saul's sin as it works itself out in his confrontation with Samuel. For now, and for our purposes, it is sufficient to note that Saul disobeyed God's command and was completely unrepentant about doing so. So that leads us to sort of the question, which is, what does it mean that God repented that he had made Saul king? And the problem needs to be seen in all of its difficulty so that we don't come too quickly to an overly easy answer. The word for regret in verse 11 is the exact same word that Samuel uses in verse 29 to state something that God does not have. God says he regrets having made Saul king, and Samuel later on says that God does not regret anything. Careless, and may I say so, lazy scholars simply look at these two verses, assume that a contradiction exists, and do absolutely nothing to dig deeper as to what this chapter is really trying to say. In doing so, they miss most of what is in this passage. Most of what the passage has to say to us. So what does it say? Well, this word regret is used of God in several other places in Scripture. In Genesis 6, verse 6, the text says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth." That word sorry is this word regret. What happens in the flood? God changed his pattern of dealing with humanity. Why did that happen? Because mankind itself had changed from bad to worse. And when it comes to Saul, we can see the same thing happening here. Saul changed from bad to worse. Look at the second half of verse 11. It says that he has not performed my commandments. So the foundation for why the Lord regrets making Saul king is that Saul has in turn turned back from following the Lord. This gives us our biggest clue as to what is happening in the Bible when God is said to regret or repent. What it does not mean is any change in God himself. That is not what this word means. And here we have to mention a modern heresy called open theism. Open theism says that God is somehow open to the future. Proponents of this heresy believe that God does not know the future and he is constantly changing his plans because he's always reacting to what human beings do. In effect, that means that God is dependent on the creation. And his plans cannot happen unless human beings do the right thing. And if they don't do the right thing, then God has to resort to plan B, C, D, etc. They believe God is constantly crafting contingency plans that look something like how chess players think. Well, if he moves here, then I'll move there. But if he has a different move in mind, then I have a different plan in mind. Many chess players often wind up thinking a completely different plan up for every single possible move their opponent might make. And open theists say that God is like that. That's how he thinks. But if that's true, then God is always completely tied up in knots. And absolutely anyone could thwart God's plans. In other words, there is no sovereignty left whatsoever for God in open theism. So how do we go about thinking the right way about these things? Well, first of all, we have to remember how we read the Bible when it comes to clear and unclear statements. We start from what is clear and move from that to what is unclear. What's clear in the passage? Two things. First, that Saul is the person who changed. He turned back from following God's commands. And the statement in verse 29, which says, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." This is clear. Whatever God's regret means, it cannot mean the same thing that it means for a human. God is not a man, therefore his regret is not equal to what human regret is. Now that's clear. So then we move from that to what is unclear, but for which we now have two clues as to what it might mean. Saul changed, that's one clue, and God's regret is not like human regret, that's the second clue. Our Reformed forefathers pointed the way forward when they said that what changes is not God's mind or his plan, but rather his work. In other words, God is utterly consistent with his own character, and it is the human who has changed. Well, how does that work? If we think about it in terms of what happens in God's decree, it goes like this. God decreed that Saul would be anointed king by God's own choice. He decreed that after Saul changed, God would reject him as king. The decree took that change into account. And in fact, God decreed that the change would happen in Saul. Even though Saul himself is responsible for the evil turning of his own heart away from God. So you see, God's regret has something to do with his character, yes, but not with a change in that character. Instead, the unchangeable character of God acts consistently with how Saul has changed. As Saul changes, the work of God changes to match. This can be illustrated by how a parent loves their child. If the child is being obedient, then the parent's work towards the child looks a certain way. And if the child becomes disobedient, the parent doesn't change in their love for the child, but the work changes from positive interaction to discipline. Now, we change a lot more than God does. God doesn't change at all. We change all the time. So this illustration does have its limitations. But what we can say is then, nothing outside God can affect God in such a way that he himself changes. Nothing outside God can do that. Nothing in creation can do that. Nothing in the kingdom of God, nothing in the kingdom of Satan can ever impact God in such a way that he changes. That leads us to a consideration then of God's emotions. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we find these words: "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." So what does the word passions mean? And what does it mean that God does not have those passions? Well, the word passions can be defined as human emotions that change due to outside influences. So it becomes clear that God does not have passions like that, for several reasons. First, God does not experience time like we do. He is outside time, which means nothing can somehow shock God as something that he didn't expect. Our emotions often come from such shock, don't they? The unexpected happens. Our emotions change because the unexpected happens. Well, that can't happen with God. He can't be shocked by anything. And he doesn't change. So therefore, his character cannot change in reaction to anything he created. Instead, he has an unchanging hatred of sin, an unchanging love of holiness, an unchanging love for his people, unchanging justice towards those who are rebels. So with these proper qualifications in place, we can understand a bit more about God in relation to this regret. God did not shift into this state of regret from a state of feeling the opposite way. Remember here also that all language about God in the Bible is metaphorical. The best we can get is an approximation of what is true. So we can say, with all the caveats we've already mentioned, that God has emotions, but they are not like human passions. And the first error we typically fall into is that we import our human emotions into what God is like. But God's emotions are simply his own character and his own attributes, his own characteristics. They're not something added on to who he is. They are who he is. And God sees all humans in an utterly consistent way. So while his work changes, it's because his creation changed, not because he changed. Now, why am I belaboring this point? And why is it important? Well, for starters, it helps that when lazy, and I might say liberal, scholars attack the scriptures, what they do is attack the God of the scriptures. And we can have answers for those attacks. We have answers for when people start saying that 1 Samuel has contradictions in it about God having regret. Does he have it or does he not have it? And the answer is, not like humans, but his work changes based on his utterly consistent attitude and character regarding his creation. So in the first instance, when God says he does have regret, we see it's actually Saul that changed. But when Samuel says that God doesn't have regret, he immediately ties that to human regret, showing us that God does not have human regret. This means also that God's love for his people is utterly consistent. We may change, but God does not. He always planned to send Jesus, always meant to save us, always meant to love us from all eternity. It means that God doesn't ignore our pain and suffering. That's one main reason he sent his Son, to deal with that pain and suffering God dealt with sin. And so the great transition from wrath to grace in history, which is from pre-cross to post-cross, it has its echo in our lives when God instills faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in us and brings us from being under the state of God's wrath to being under God's grace. That isn't a change in God either. It's a change that God works in us. It helps us to see how great the Father's love is for us, how unchangeable it is. Even when we change, God never will. Let us pray.